kindergarten to sixth grade, be dismissed for children's church with Mrs. Stapleton and Mrs. Conklin. And for everyone else, invite you to open a Bible if you have one, whether a copy of it in book form, paper form, or on a phone, tablet, whatever you may have, to Acts chapter 1. We've been just started a series on the priority of prayer. Our first work as the people of God, our primary work, is prayer. And oftentimes that isn't always what gets practiced. It's more the action things. It's more the doing things. And sometimes we think, oh, when all else fails, then I'll do what? I'll pray. But wanting to change our perspective and making sure our perspective is that the first thing we do is pray. And that everything that we do, it's not, we're going to do this, and now, Lord, we're going to pray that you would bless us doing this. Instead, that, Lord, we're going to seek you, we're going to seek your face, we're going to seek your heart, and out of what you lead us to, we will do. And that may seem like a waste of time or an irresponsible thing, way to go. We got to do something, we got to do it now. But it is the way that Jesus operated. Everything he did came out of his intimacy of prayer with the Father. And so this morning, last week we started talking about a house of prayer. Jesus cleansed the temple because his biggest issue was, as much as it was about the cheating and the scheming of selling those sacrifices and ripping people off, it was because the Gentiles did not have their place to pray, because what those money changers and what those who were selling were doing was doing it in the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus said, my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. And purity came, and he went about delivering, bringing about healing and deliverance to folks as a result, and God did an amazing work out of a house of prayer. And so we want to be a people of prayer, a house of prayer. This morning we want to look at a second aspect of a house of prayer, part two this morning. So if you're like me, hearing something one time in an isolated situation may not convince you that it's true. Anyone like that? One time, I need to hear things like 15 times before I even start to be like, oh, I think I heard that once. I don't know if that's the way you are, but that's the way I am. And then even if you hear it over and over, it may take some time to really consider it, wrestle it through, think about it, process it to where it becomes an idea that you're like, not only did I hear it, but I actually believe it. And then not only do I believe it, but I'm actually going to do it. I need to see it played out over time. And if somebody's telling me it, not only do I need to hear it many times, but I need to see how important it is in that person's life. Because if what they're saying is true, then they will be doing it as well. They won't be just saying, this is what you should do. They will be practicing it as well as saying, this is what you should do. And so one of the greatest ways to be able to see how serious Jesus was about being a house of prayer is to look at his life. And as you look at his life, you'll find a lot of examples of Jesus going off to pray. But another way that you'll know how serious it is and how important it is the people that are influenced by the one who's saying this is important. If the people who are influenced by the one who is saying this is important, if that thing is reproduced, then you can see how valuable it is from the person who's talking about it. So rather than just hear Jesus say, or rather than just hear me say, Jesus wants us to be a house of prayer, let's look at the people who were directly closest to Jesus, the disciples. A real life example of a reproducing, seeing how this is carried out, is Tony Dungy. Familiar with Tony Dungy? If you're a football fan, you probably know Tony Dungy. Tony Dungy was a head coach in the National Football League. One of his greatest runs was with the Indianapolis Colts, won a Super Bowl with the Indianapolis Colts. He was a great NFL coach. Today, he's in the Hall of Fame, so it goes to show he was a great football person. He's on NBC Sports doing commentary for NFL games, so if you're going to watch any football games, you may come across him on TV. But even more than a great football coach, Tony Dungy was and is a great person. And you could see that not just in the way that he coached, but in the way that he produced people. Just looking, there are at least 10 different coaches who have been either head coaches or who have been highly involved in the NFL who have been a direct result of Tony Dungy's influence. That's pretty amazing that you would have a number of head coaches as well as a number of prominent other coaches, all because they got their start and they were influenced by one man, Tony Dungy. It's pretty incredible. But even more than the football success that he has enjoyed is the success that he has had in shaping people. Probably the most familiar for many of us here that got their start and their greatest influence from Tony Dungy was Mike Tomlin. Mike Tomlin, the coach of the Pittsburgh Steelers, got his football start under Tony Dungy and credits Tony Dungy with being the most influential football person in his life. But even more, Mike Tomlin once said this: "The greatest thing Tony Dungy ever did for me was lead me to Jesus Christ." Isn't that incredible? All of the football, it's clear he's been successful. There's been 10 coaches who have been produced through his ranks. Mike Tomlin says, "The greatest thing that Tony Dungy ever did for me had nothing to do with football. It was to lead me to a relationship with Jesus Christ." You see the influence a person has through those that are around them, what is reproduced in them. So this morning, I want to take us on a short journey and then apply a few lessons to us to be able to see if the people around Jesus, the disciples and the believers that came after Christ when he ascended into heaven, if they valued prayer as a priority. So let's take a few looks here in Acts chapter 1 so that we can, sermon notes are in your bulletin, so we can first observe prayer's priority in the early church. If Jesus was about prayer, it would make sense, I believe, that the early church would have been about prayer. So let's see if it's there. In Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, this is Jesus after his resurrection, and in the 40 days he spent appearing and spending time with the disciples and other believers. And it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 through 5, he says, "On one occasion, while he was eating with him," speaking of his disciples, "he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" He tells them in verse 8 that when this happens, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, so that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then he's taken up into heaven. He's ascended into heaven. The angels say, in the same way he left, he's going to come back. And upon his ascension, Jesus leaving them, 40 days after his resurrection, it's important for us to see what they did. In verses 12 to 14, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, from where Jesus ascended into heaven, a Sabbath day walk from the city. And when they arrived, they got on their phones and began to text everybody what happened." Right? When they arrived, they began to spread the word, "Jesus has ascended," right? No. I mean, that would be what you would think was going to happen. And if he said, "You're going to be my witnesses," when they arrived back in the city, they began to tell everybody about Jesus, right? Would there have been anything wrong with being his witnesses in that place? It's what he told them to do, right? It wouldn't have been anything wrong, but they would have been doing something more than what Jesus told them to do. Because what did Jesus tell them to do? "Go back and wait. Wait for the gift my Father has for you, the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so they returned, and when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. And those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, disciples, the 11. And look what they did in verse 14. They all joined together constantly in what? Prayer. along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. You think prayer was important to Jesus? I think it was, because we see it as soon as he has ascended into heaven, following the command to go back into the city and wait, they engaged in prayer. It's Jesus' influence rubbing off on them. What do? We pray. He told us to wait. What do? Sit around and talk? No. What do? We pray. And for 10 days, because Jesus ascended 40 days after his resurrection, and between his ascension and Pentecost, which was 50 days after the Passover, so for a 10-day period, they did nothing but constantly pray. When was the last time you or I constantly prayed together for 10 days? Do you think prayer was a priority for Jesus? Because prayer was a priority for them. And look what happened. Chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And what do you think they were doing? Praying. I think it's fair for us to assume that they were doing the thing that they had been constantly doing in those days in the upper room. They wouldn't have known it was the time for the Spirit to come. They would have just been praying. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were all sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. See, those believers waited in prayer for the Spirit. Those believers waited in prayer for the Spirit. They could have done a number of other good things. For 10 days, they waited in prayer for the Spirit because Jesus had promised, go back and wait, and you will be clothed with the Holy Spirit that my Father will give you. Right after that, Peter preaches a sermon. And that sermon, 3,000 people responded by placing their faith in Christ. I guarantee that that would not have taken place if they had not waited in prayer for the baptism, for the filling of the Spirit. Because that is how Peter, empowered, preached that sermon. And 3,000 came to Christ and were baptized. The believers waited in prayer. Do you think it was Jesus' priority? It was his disciples' priority. Those believers waited in prayer for the Spirit. Second instance, take a few pages and turn to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 3, a number of weeks ago, Reverend David Loffer from our district office was here, and he preached a message from Acts 3 and the beginning of Acts 4 called Alms and Legs. That's it. Thank you. Thank you. I had it, and then I lost it. Alms and Legs. There was a crippled man at the gate called Beautiful who day after day after day would go and beg. 40 years old, and for we can see probably the majority of his life, he was begging there, paralyzed, crippled, unable to fend for himself. He asked for money, and what did Peter and John say? Silver and gold we don't have, but what we do have, in the name of Jesus Christ, pick up your mat and walk. And he got up, and he began to go, leaping around. Guy who had muscle atrophy, who had not walked in so long, was healed in an instant. Peter preaches another sermon and more people are saved. But this stirred up some opposition. We're told at the beginning of chapter 4, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to them while they were speaking to the people, greatly disturbed about what was going on. And they haul Peter and John into the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body of the day. Give us an account for how this happened. You're just ordinary men. How did this happen? And Peter and John give the testimony. It is through the name of Jesus Christ that this man was healed. For there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved except Jesus. The religious leaders understand all that's going on. Understand the people are praising and glorifying God. They're celebrating. They've known this man for 40 years, seeing him there begging. And in a moment, he's healed. And they know they can't punish them, because if they punish them, all the people are going to revolt, because this is a genuine miracle. And so they do the only thing that they have on their option list, and that is to tell them, stop talking about Jesus. To which Peter and John say, we can't stop talking about what we have seen and heard. We can't stop talking about Jesus. The believers, beginning in verse 23, go back to the other believers. Peter and John go back to the believers, and it says this, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Stop it, essentially. Notice what they don't do. They don't try to figure out, where do we go from here? They don't go to the courts and report a violation of their freedom to worship, do they? They don't organize a revolt, do they? They don't go out and petition and try to get signatures to say we've been treated wrongly, do they? What do they do? Verse 24, when they heard this, all of the believers raised their voices together in prayer to God. What did they do? They prayed. And here's their prayer. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, make this all stop. Now, Lord, bring them to their senses and allow them to leave us at peace. Now, Lord, take us away from this opposition. Is that what they pray? No. What do they pray? Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Instead of backing away from opposition and from trouble, they say, Lord, help us to seize on this and do your work in the midst of it. Pour out your power. Heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders just as you have been doing. And fill us with boldness that we may preach the word of God with boldness. In other words, don't help us not to shrink back from trouble. Help us to lean into it and allow you to use us in the midst of it. In verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All of this out of a prayer meeting. Do you think Jesus' priority was prayer? Because the disciples' priority in the midst of trouble was prayer. One other instance, there are plenty of others in the book of Acts, but one other instance I want to show you, and that is to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, the church has been moving along, it's grown considerably, but as it's grown considerably, persecution has grown considerably as well, and has dispersed the church out of Jerusalem. The apostles stay there, but now it's other believers who have gone into other places, carrying the good news of Christ outside of Jerusalem. The Gentiles have been included. The chief perpetrator of persecution, Saul, has encountered Jesus and been saved, and he's been radically transformed, and he is now telling others about Christ. And in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, it is an account of a church in Antioch, where Barnabas and Paul and others have been teaching and leading, and it's in the midst of all of this, it says, in the church at Antioch, Acts 13:1, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who is Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Understand this. The church in Antioch, there was not one of the original disciples in that church at that time. So in a matter of a short time, the influence of Jesus has passed on to his disciples, where when they were in the midst of waiting, when they were in the midst of trouble, what did they do? They prayed. And now, in this short time, those disciples have been so influenced by Christ through the power of the Spirit that they have now influenced a whole new group of people in this church in Antioch. And what are they doing? Are they sitting around strategizing? Are they sitting around looking for how we can we reach out to our community? Are they sitting around just enjoying good fellowship? What are they doing? They're worshiping, they're praying, and they're fasting. And it's out of this time of worship and prayer and fasting that these believers in Antioch received direction during prayer. They received direction to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work God had called them to. And they prayed and they fasted and they sent them off, laying their hands on them. And Barnabas and Saul went off on the first missionary journey. From Jesus ascending to disciples, to now a group that had not been believers before, influenced in the same way. What are they doing? They're worshiping, they're praying, they're fasting, they're seeking the Lord. In a short window, the influence of Jesus has gone from his disciples to a new group, to a new church. Do you see how important Jesus viewed prayer as? My house shall be called a house of prayer. He lived it. He passed it on to his disciples, who began to reproduce it in new believers. And the result, multiple missionary journeys by Paul to spread the gospel. I hope in this short journey through just these few verses in Acts, we've been able to see prayer's priority in the early church. And so I would like for us just to spend the last few moments just thinking through, what does it look like for us? From those lessons of the early church, what does it look like for us to pray like the early church prayed? I believe there's, from those three examples, I believe there are three lessons we can learn, one from each. The first, praying like the early church, being a house of prayer, people of prayer like the early church, begins by seeking and waiting on God. Seek and wait on God. There is absolutely nothing wrong with this, because we're told to bring our requests to the Lord, aren't we? We're instructed to bring our needs, to come before him with our requests, to approach the throne of grace with boldness and with confidence for help in our time of need. We're told to bring our requests. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, as you come, your Father already knows what you need before you even ask it, as he taught on prayer. So there is absolutely nothing wrong with asking him and requesting him. A lot of times, though, our prayer life focuses primarily on what we need him to do for us. Again, there is nothing wrong with asking him. We are invited and asked, we are encouraged, we are commanded to request of him, to seek and ask of him. But prayer often is limited to asking and seeking him for something. But seeking and waiting on the Lord, as the early disciples did, is not about just something to get from him, but it's about encountering him. Because what did they receive? They received the Spirit. They received his very presence with them. They could have had all the blessings in the world, but all those blessings would pale in comparison to having him. And so seeking and waiting on the Lord is first and foremost about seeking to know him. A phrase that can be used in some of our Sunday evening prayer times, a phrase that we've used is, we seek his face, not his hands. And what that means is, his hands are the things he does for us, the works he accomplishes for us, the things that we need that he gives to us. But when you seek somebody's face, when you look him in the eye, it's not about what you can do for me. It's about you. I want relationship with you. As husbands, we may have the challenge of going out for dinner with your wife. And if you go to a place where there's a television on, I tell you, my like ADD, if I see that television, I can be wanting to be very focused, but my eyes are going that way. And what does that communicate to a person? That communicates, what's going on? What am I missing? What's going on? What am I missing? And when they see that it's a TV that you're looking at, how do they feel about the relational connection that you're having with them? They're saying, what's on TV is more important than me, right? Because looking at someone's face, looking at them in the eye, paying attention, listening, seeking after that person to know them, that is what is most important when you're having a relational connection time over dinner. And so the disciples sought and waited on the Lord, not for all the things he could give them, but for his presence with them. And they valued him, the presence of his Spirit, more than anything that he could ever do for them. And again, there is nothing wrong with asking him for what we need. But if it's to the neglect of wanting him and seeking him for who he is, essentially, we are using him as a divine genie or a divine vending machine of what can you give me? This is what I need you to do. And we run back to him when we need him to do something. We seek his hands. And he's saying, I long to give you the stuff that you need. More than the stuff that you need, I want to give you me. I want you to know me. I want intimate relationship, intimate connection. So as individuals and as a church, praying like the early church prayed, seeking and waiting on the Lord, seeking him first for who he is, not for what he does. Second lesson we can learn. In those times of trouble, and not if you have times of trouble, just in those times of trouble, draw near for strength during it. Those disciples, when they faced that first wave of opposition, that first wave of persecution, they didn't ask for it to stop. They asked that God would meet them in it. When I face trouble, I know the first thing that I often pray for, oh God, make it stop. Oh God, fix this. I don't like this. Why? Because there's not a person on earth, unless they're a masochist, who likes pain. No one likes pain when we're in a healthy place. We don't like it. And so when it happens, we cry out, oh God, make it stop. But praying like they did leads us to see trouble and suffering and pain of this world, whether it's just the brokenness of life or it's the opposition that comes when we are followers of Jesus, leads us to see those things not as something to be avoided, but as something that God can use both for our good and for the advancement of his kingdom. That's a different view on pain, isn't it? But yet I believe that is leaning in first. Lord, what do you want to do in this? And we still want to pray for the things that God prays, wants us to pray for, which we believe he's a healer. We believe that he's a God of deliverance. We believe he's a God who sets us free from stuff. But seeking his hands first says, get rid of the problems. Seeking his face puts us in a position where we can say, Lord, in the midst of this trouble, we want you to be glorified. We want you to use us for the advancement of your kingdom. We want you to work in us to form Christ in us. And then we'll trust you on how you want to deal with the problems that are there. So draw near to the Lord for strength during trouble. Lastly, third lesson in praying like the early church prayed, and that is to receive direction and have workers appointed. This goes back to that idea where it's out of prayer, out of worship, out of fasting, that God said, this is what I want you to do, and this is who I'm raising up to do it. Let me get really personal for us for a moment. Okay? So here's something we often do. We throw this out. Here's the 2020 serving opportunities. Why? Because there are things that need to be done, right? It would be great to have 9 people to help fill in the welcome team. It would be great when our family is away for any reason or one of our family members is sick that there's somebody else who can do a computer to put all this projection stuff up. Okay? Now, here's how we often do it. This is what we need. Please help us. What would it look like if we prayed and we said, Lord, first and foremost, for the things that you want us to accomplish here, how do I play a part? And then, Lord, what are the things that you are calling us to? We're going to seek you and we're going to trust that you are going to birth within us the things that will best reach out to our community. And you're going to birth within us the burden to see lost people come to Christ. Out of prayer, out of fasting, out of worship together, we say, Lord, we're just going to seek you and believe that you are going to speak to us, that you are going to lead us, that you're going to guide us in the directions that we need to go if we are willing to listen and if we are willing to seek you. And it won't be because some guy stood up here and said, these are the things you got to do. It will be because God said, this is what I'm calling you to do. This is how I'm inviting you. This is how I'm welcoming you into what I am doing in my church and in the world. Isn't that different than somebody saying, here's what you need to do? But if we sought the face of God, we say, Lord, I just want to know you. When those times of trouble come, Lord, I'm going to trust you to use them for good, and you're going to use me in the midst of it. And Lord, whatever you are calling us to do, I want to know you first, but I'm going to trust that you're going to start stirring up some stuff in me. You're going to start stirring up some stuff in us, and you're going to say, this is what I have for you. Will you listen and will you obey? It's my invitation into it, the Father says to us. Friends, this is how the early church prayed. Not agenda prayers, except, Lord, we want to know you. And out of that, we believe you are a God who speaks. We believe you are a God who guides. We believe you are a God who empowers and strengthens. We're going to trust you to lead us in the ways that we should go. Several years ago, there was an incident with an Alliance church in southern New Jersey. What happened was the church had been around for a long time, and a businessman moved into a building next to the church. And that businessman opened an adult bookstore. And it was a terrible eyesore, but even more, the effects of the store were beginning to be felt in the community as men and women alike were falling under the addiction of pornography and sexual sin. So the church leaders went to the man, and they pleaded for him to close the store.